Psalm 58 is before us as our psalm of the month. As you are turning there, I want to speak about the subject in Psalm 58 of rejoicing in Christ's vengeance. Psalm 58, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. To the chief musician, set to do not destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges in the earth. In the reading of God's word, we are encouraged with the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Well, the practice of snake charming has been on the decline in India for several generations. It's a source of controversy. Should it continue as a practice or should it be banned? Some feel that it's a way to hold on to an ancient heritage, and other people feel they want to move on and they don't like that image of their nation. And so many still embrace the art, and they fight to be able to continue to charm the snakes. And you might be asking, well, why in the world are we talking about snake charming? And you know from the reading the answer to that. It's a visual that's given in Psalm 58. And I think an important spiritual lesson is taught there. And so we're going to learn a little bit about snake charming in our time today. Isn't it amazing the things you learn in church, the things you hear in God's word, and the things we get to learn about? Let's begin with our title in Psalm 58, to the chief musician set to do not destroy. And remember, that was the word we looked at there, al-tashit. And that was the same as we saw in Psalm 57, and we'll see it again in Psalm 59. There are four psalms with this title, and we also see in our title today, it's a miktam of David. Now remember when we spent some time in Psalm 57, the do not destroy there, some think is the title of a tune or not important, but I do fall into the category. I think that there's an important thing being said here because of the first psalm in the series, 57. Remember, David had the chance to kill Saul and he didn't. So there's some importance there, and I see it as a nod to, well, God's in charge here. And see, that's one of the themes of Psalm 58. It's Christ's vengeance. David's not taking vengeance in Psalm 58. He's putting it upon his God. And so I feel like that there's an importance to that, and there are some different opinions on that. Particularly in this title, I think it's important to that it ties these three psalms together in somewhat of a theme. Now, the setting is a little unclear in Psalm 58, but it seems to obviously be set in a time of persecution from Saul. That seems to be the context, and obviously David's speaking here about someone in the psalm who's doing something wrong toward him. And the period then covers a significant time in 1 and 2 Samuel, in David's time of persecution there. And so the first thing that we need to do when we come to Psalm 58 is to ask at the beginning, who is David talking to? Who's he talking about in these first two verses? It's a little obscure. If we don't put some thought into it, we get a little lost with this psalm in several spots. We might say he's speaking to the silent ones in verse 1, the sons of men. The King James uses the word congregation, to the congregation. The Geneva Bible comments here and says, "You counselors of Saul, who under pretense of consulting for the commonwealth, conspire my death, being an innocent." And so that seems to be the approach of, I think, most good commentators, is that David is talking to people who are in charge here, judges. Matthew Poole says David is reproving the wicked judges, describing their nature. And he seems to point at Saul's judges and counselors who met together to consult what they should do against David, and probably passed a sentence upon him as guilty of treason and rebellion. And so that would help Saul's cause, right? He's not just being crazy. There's been a decree put forth against David, and so he pursues him. Spurgeon says some of those who surrounded Saul were rather passive than active persecutors. They held their tongues when the object of royal hate was slandered. In the original, this first sentence appears to be addressed to them, and they are asked to justify their silence, because silence gives consent. So another approach there is maybe they didn't say what they ought to have said to defend David, and David's calling them out. You haven't risen up. Remember, in Israel, there are courts. There are elders. There are people in charge, that not just the king. And so David seems to be calling them out. So let's look to verse 1, and let's read it with that little bit of knowledge there. I think that's helpful. Verse 1, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men?" And verse 2, "No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth." Now, there are a couple of things to notice here translation-wise. And I like to point out, especially when things might be confusing if you're using different translations. In verse 2, it's funny because many translations will say no. They answer the question here as a rhetorical question. But the word at the beginning of verse 2 is a word that means indeed, much more, or surely, or often yes. And so if you're reading the King James, it actually says, "Yea, in heart, ye work wickedness, you weigh the violence of your hands in the earth." And so that might be a little bit confusing. Different approaches there to a word that could be translated several ways. Some say yes and some say no. But I think the same message is being given there, that these men are not doing what they ought to do. And one way to look at verse 2 is that David's piling on the accusations against them. The psalmist is attacking their hypocrisy. These leaders are in a position to do good things, and they ought to defend the innocent. They ought to defend David, and yet they sit silent in a just cause. Now, that ought to be familiar language to you if you're familiar with the larger catechism, because in question 145, which I have in your worship order, asks the question, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? And if you look down toward the bottom there, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others. And so it's a sinful thing to be silent when you ought to speak. And that's a part of the ninth commandment. And I think that these passages show us an important application of that. So here, David is pointing to them as those who are not speaking out when they should. And as we've done all along, what's one of the first thoughts that you have here? If you're following and along in David's life and you see something bad happen to David, if you're thinking about the bigger picture, then you ought to see that when David is attacked or betrayed, we rightly look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of any of the magistrates or judges that were silent when Christ was crucified? You see, there was a lot of that going on with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin, the court there, Pilate and Herod, and all of the civil and religious judges that could have defended the Lord Jesus Christ in his innocence, and yet they betrayed their office. And they descended into the same wickedness we see in Psalm 58. That's who we're talking about here in this psalm. And I think that this shows us, again, another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his betrayal through the picture of David. In verse 3, we see that the wicked are estranged from the womb. Now, our first heading in our outline is the wrath of the wicked. So immediately we jump into that. And in verse 3, we see the wicked are estranged from the womb. That's an important verse. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. What particular doctrine would you think that verse would be important for us in our knowledge of God's Word? The depravity of man, here in Psalm 58. So there's no such thing as an innocent child. We're all born fallen and depraved, weighed down with the sin of Adam. And so David, in verse 3, goes there. He goes there to show where their wickedness comes from. And they go astray as soon as they are born. Verse 4 is a fascinating verse. I want to spend a little bit of time with it. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the death of a cobra. Some translations say adder. They are a serpent that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. And so at the beginning of verse 4, the comparison is being made. It begins with the wicked. The wicked in this psalm are the ones who are being compared to the poison of a serpent. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Now, the Hebrew word here for poison, it's interesting. I'm always interested to see how different translators choose particular words. That's kind of fascinating to me because you're trying to communicate what the text is saying. And the word isn't really poison. It's actually most often translated in God's Word as wrath or rage or anger. And so we might read as their wrath is like the wrath of a serpent. But poison sort of conveys that idea to us in a visual way. So I think it's one of the reasons why
Translators pick that particular word. Most translations use poison or venom here, which is kind of interesting in the use of the language in English. We use the word venom sometimes for wrath, don't we? Kind of funny. I wonder where that comes from. But we would say a person is unleashing all of their venom upon me, their wrath. We use that word sometimes in our own language. So according to then our scripture, what we're wanting to see is that the wicked are being compared to this out of control snake that is not listening to the charmer. Now we need to talk a little bit about snake charm. And according to the vast and wonderful wealth of knowledge known as Wikipedia, this is what you should know about snake charming. Snake charming is the practice of appearing to hypnotize a snake by playing and waving around an instrument called a punji. A typical performance may also include handling the snakes or performing other seemingly dangerous acts, as well as other street performance staples like juggling and sleight of hand. The practice is most common in India, though other Asian nations such as Pakistan, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka, Thailand, and Malaysia are also home to performers, as are the North African countries of Egypt, Morocco, and Tunisia. Although snakes are able to sense sound, they lack the outer ear that would enable them to hear the music. They follow the punji that the snake charmer holds with their hands. The snake considers the person and the punji a threat and responds to it as if it were a predator. And I thought this is pretty fascinating. Well, again, the wonderful things you learn in God's Word. The earliest evidence for snake charming comes from ancient Egyptian sources, and one of the earliest records of snake charming appears in the Bible in Psalm 58. Well, that was pretty fascinating there as far as understanding the background. And I think a slightly more authoritative source of information perhaps would be Popular Science. So Popular Science asks the question, can snakes really be charmed by music? So we'll put a little bit more authority there. And so the answer is no, the charm has nothing to do with the music and everything to do with the charmer waving his punji, a reed instrument carved out of a gourd in the snake's face. Snakes don't have external ears and can perceive little more than low-frequency rumbles. But when they see something threatening, they rise up in their defensive pose. So that was helpful for me in really understanding what's happening here with the snake in Psalm 58. And so the point is that the snake is deadly, but that it will not listen. That's really what's happening. It won't listen. It's so bad it can't be charmed. And so I think that that's helpful. It's bad enough to run across a deadly snake, but then it's as David's enemies are, but it's really bad to run across one that you can't convince or talk to or that won't listen. He's filled with wrath. He's filled with fury and poison. He is a deadly enemy. And so, not only are the enemies of David, but so are the enemies of the church in our own time. And no matter how skillful the charmer is, he'd be the one to deal with the snake. You'd go to your snake charmer. He would be the one to deal with it. And no matter how skillful he is, the snake will not listen. He's all the more deadly and dangerous. And my friends, this really is the danger of the wicked man. He's deadly and he will not listen. In fact, what happens when reason comes to him is he charges forward even all the more forcefully. And that's really what the snake does who will not listen. He acts upon his wrath. And a couple of thoughts here from George Swinnick. Swinnick says, "So hot is man upon his harlot sin that he is deaf to all that would counsel him to the contrary. He stops his ear. He hardens his heart and stiffens his neck against the thunders of the law, the still voice of the gospel, the motions of the Spirit and the convictions of his own conscience. When sin calls, they run through thick and thin for haste. When the world commands, how readily do they hearken? How quickly do they hear? How faithfully do they obey? But when the blessed God cries to them, charges them by his unquestionable authority, beseeches them for their own unchangeable felicity, they, like statues of men rather than living creatures, stand still and stir not at all. That's what happened when the wicked is approached by the word. Charles Spurgeon also investigates this idea. He says, ungodly men are not to be won by right arguments that are the most logical or appeals to the most pathetic. Try all of your hearts, ye preachers of the word. Lay yourselves out to meet the prejudices and tastes of sinners, and ye shall have yet to cry, who hath believed our report? It is not in your music, but in the sinner's ear that the cause of the failure lies, and it is only the power of God that can remove it. Now, it's interesting that this imagery of Psalm 58 is a similar imagery we find throughout God's Word. And it's not an accident that Satan appears as a serpent in Genesis 3. It's not an accident that Christ speaks of the Pharisees as vipers three times in the book of Matthew. The serpent also provides a nice visual of the Lord Jesus Christ crushing his head in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's turn our thoughts and consider Psalm 58 from the perspective of the charmer. From the perspective of the charmer. And Charles Spurgeon takes this approach, and I think he's got some good thoughts here. He looks at from the perspective of the charmer, and he wants to get the snake to change. And so what would the charmer do to change the mood and the mind of the snake? He says the serpent charmer charms with moral persuasion, promise, threatenings, etc. He charms wisely, earnestly, and affectionately, and argumentatively, but at last he charms in vain. The will is averse, hence the need of divine grace and the gospel. That's kind of interesting to me. If you think about the snake that won't listen to the charmer, in the context of Psalm 58, what is, if the wicked is like the snake in their venom, and the charming won't work, what does the snake need? What do the wicked need? Psalm 58. They won't listen to the charmer. They need the gospel. And so the gospel is on display for us here. And it's the way, and one of the ways we see the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 58. Anytime that the wicked are portrayed in their persistence, we have to ask and we have to demand the answer. What do they need? They need conversion. They need a change of heart. They need Christ. And they need the gospel. William Plummer says, none are so deaf as those who will not hear. And this is the ruinous art of sinners who have the gospel and continue to sin. They have ears, but do not hear. And so in many ways, the wicked are like the snake who cannot hear. They persist. They go forward. In the larger catechism, question 67, what is effectual calling, is a good place to look to see that change that needs to happen in the heart of the wicked. We see that by his word and spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ savingly enlightens their minds. He renews and powerfully determines their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call. and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. Now, I'd like to make a couple of applications here. I had the blessing of thinking about snake charming all this week. I wanted to make a couple of applications because I couldn't help but think that the true preachers of the gospel are really the opposite of a snake charmer, aren't they? They really are. True preachers of the gospel, they aim for the heart. They want the hearer to understand, to know something, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn of His word and of His message of redemption. True preachers of the gospel, they don't use smoke and mirrors and charms. There's no effort to deceive. Really, then, snake charming is all about deceiving the snake. He can't really tell what's happening. The charmer is able to move him in a certain way by deceiving him. And I couldn't help but think also that there's a whole lot of snake charming that goes on in pulpits all around the world at this very moment in time. Men and women ascend into the pulpit with the sole intention of distracting the people in front of them with shiny colors and entertainment, deceiving and charming them, but not convicting them, swaying them, but not changing them. Used by God for judgment against them, but not used by God for the salvation of souls. There's a difference. And there's much to ponder in Psalm 58. And I would put it out there for you as a wonderful psalm to think through some of these applications, and I pray that you would. Let's move on to our last two points. Not only do we see the wrath of the wicked in Psalm 58, but we see the work of the Lord Jesus. Christ is the one cutting them off. Look what happens in verse 6. Break their teeth and their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. If you'll think about what teeth are used for, you know, they're obviously used for eating, but in a picture of wrath, our teeth are a source of harm. They rip and tear prey. They grasp prey. And so for the wicked, and if you're thinking of this image, their teeth are used to hurt us. And what is Christ doing in verse 6? The Lord Jesus is breaking out their teeth, their means to harm the church. Verse 7. Through 9, a series of, at times, very difficult to read and ponder images. Very, very graphic and a wonderfully visual psalm. Look at all of these word pictures that we've had so far. Verse 7, let them flow away as waters which run continually. That water just keeps on flowing. There's where the wicked go. No sense of putting down roots and staying in one place. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut into pieces. He can't even put his bow, his arrow on the bow. It falls apart. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. So there's actually some uncertainty about this Hebrew word, but it was a common thought that the snail, as he goes along, you know, he leaves that trail of slime. Well, he's leaving a part of himself behind, and he'll eventually just fade away. Well, practical way to look at the snail. And then we come to, in verse 8, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. So the stillborn child never gets to see the light of day. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing to the wicked. He is crushing them in that way. And then in verse 9, we see before your pots can feel the burning thorns. This was a practice a couple of times in God's word where traveling around, you would gather up the thorns, you put them under the pot, you light them on fire, they're your source of fire. Okay, so before the pots can feel those burning thorns, He shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. Now, what's something that you notice among all of those visual images? They're all quite forceful and graphic. A whirlwind that blows away the pot, that's a, you know, you don't see something like that happening without great violence and turmoil. There's a sense of the vanity of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes here in our passage, for the wicked, that is. Matthew Henry says, "We may in faith pray against the designs of the church's enemies, as the prophet does in Hosea 9:14. Listen to Hosea 9:14. "Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." Which explains, Matthew Henry says, this prayer of the psalmist. So it's not an unusual thing to see this type of imprecatory prayer in God's word. Now to us, it falls upon our ears very harshly. And I can understand why many Christians would reject Psalm 58. And many Christians can never rise to the point where they would see benefit in singing about a stillborn child. But this is God's holy word. And you can imagine why many people simply abandon the Psalms. And I would encourage you here to love God's word. If there's something that troubles you in Psalm 58, and I just pray that, and myself as well, that we would meditate upon God's word where we would not have a problem with his word. Now let's see the beauty of Psalm 58. And this is where we need to turn then for our final few moments. We need to turn to verse 10, because I think verse 10 helps us to grasp and to deal with this type of harsh language. Look at verse 10 with me. "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance." And so what we're saying then in Psalm 58 is the righteous rejoice when their teeth are broken out of the enemies of the church. The righteous are rejoicing when the arrow falls apart, when they melt away as the snail, when they become like the stillborn child of a woman, when their pots are blown away before they can cook their food. It's something that we rejoice in. I think we need to spend some time here. Our text concludes, "He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges in the earth." Now, verse 10, I think, is an amazing corrective to our very small way of thinking. When we have trouble with God's word, we're thinking on the level of man. When we have trouble with Christ's vengeance upon his enemies, we're thinking like men. And so this is a corrective to that. And far too often, man believes himself to be more compassionate than God. Well, if I was writing the Bible, I wouldn't have that there. We're more compassionate than God, we think. Sometimes we think we're more merciful than God. Why does God only have a limited number of the elect? Well, if I was God, I would make everybody elect. Why does God allow men to fall into sin? We often think ourselves to be more compassionate than God. We often think ourselves to be smarter than God. And we often question the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, the lesson of Psalm 58 is that we're the ones who need to be corrected. We're the ones that need to change. We're the ones that need to be as merciful as the Word of God tells us to be. We're not the standard of mercy. We're not the standard of justice. And so here is a test for us to see if we rejoice in the same things that God rejoices in. Remember our sermon series on the first commandment? We ought to rejoice in the same things that cause God to rejoice. Now here's where we need to spend our remaining time. because in the vengeance of Christ, to react properly to it is a difficult thing to do. Because sometimes when we see the wicked destroyed, we become very prideful. And we're like, well, they finally got what they deserved. That's not what we're talking about in Psalm 58. When we see the wicked destroyed, we can do so with a focus on our own vengeance. But that's not the focus of Psalm 58, is it? We don't get to have vengeance upon the wicked. Christ does. Christ is the one who destroys the wicked. And that's a very good lesson for us. Because often when we rise up against our enemies, we do so sinfully. We do so with wrath and with malice. Matthew Henry gives us some good counsel here. He says, "The pomp and the power and the prosperity and success of the wicked are a discouragement to the righteous. They sadden their hearts and weaken their hands and are sometimes a strong temptation to them to question their own foundations. But when they see the judgments of God hurrying them away, and just vengeance taken on them for all the mischief that they have done to the people of God, they rejoice in the satisfaction thereby given to their doubts and the confirmation thereby given to their faith in the providence of God and His justice and righteousness in governing the world." There's where our thoughts are firmly grounded. If we are loving the fact that we are seeing the righteous hand of God. A couple of more places of counsel. Joseph Carroll says here, "Not that he should be glad of the vengeance purely as it is a hurt or a suffering to the creature, but the righteous shall be glad when he seeth the vengeance of God as it is fulfilling of the threatening of God against the sin of man, and so evidence of His own holiness." You see, we're not rejoicing that someone has gone down into destruction. We are rejoicing that God's holiness has been vindicated, that God has upheld His holiness. And I think we need so much counsel here. A couple of more thoughts. William Plummer gives a good thought here. He says, "But this rejoicing must not spring from malice, nor from gratified impatience. It must be that God is honored, the innocent are vindicated, wickedness is put down, and the cause of truth rendered triumphant." How often is it that those are our first thoughts when the wicked are destroyed? Truth is vindicated. Wickedness has been put down. One more thought from Spurgeon here for the morning. Charles Spurgeon says, "He will have no hand in meting out, neither will he rejoice in the spirit of revenge, but his righteous soul shall acquiesce in the judgments of God." We acquiesce with what God is doing. Spurgeon says, "He shall rejoice to see justice triumphant." And he pushes a little further here, and I appreciate this. Spurgeon says, "There is nothing in Scripture of that sympathy with God's enemies, which modern traitors are so fond of parading as the finest species of benevolence. We shall at the last say amen to the condemnation of the wicked, and feel no disposition to question the ways of God in the impenitent. The damnation of sinners shall not mar the happiness of saints." Now, that's very strong, but I think that that's a proper way to approach Psalm 58. We don't need to step back and apologize for God's word. If you ever find yourself in a conversation apologizing for God, stop. It's not your job to apologize for God. God is showing us His holiness and His justice in Psalm 58. And if that offends people, then so let it be. My concern is that it would not offend you, that it would not offend me. We need to have the right approach to God's word. Now, the Bible is filled with these kinds of judgments, is it not? They test our sensibilities. What about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19? How do we approach that? Is that a good thing? What about in dashing the little ones against the rocks in Psalm 137? Probably one of the most common examples. What about the subject of hell? What about the existence of hell and its description in Mark chapter 9 and Revelation 20? Well, many Christians have just simply determined that hell's not a real place. It doesn't fit into their thinking, and so they let that direct their theology. Instead of letting God's word direct their theology, my friends, hell is a real place. It's a terrible, eternal place of torment. In our confession of faith, I love the way in chapter 33 that it actually gives us the way to properly think about this. In the confession of faith, chapter 33, section 2, listen to this balance. The end of God's appointing of this day, and he's talking about the day of judgment, is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. And you see, there's our problem, is that we're not able to perfectly balance those two things. God's perfect mercy and God's perfect justice. We always have problems with it. Anytime we're uncomfortable with God's word, we're uncomfortable with one of those two things. And what we say in our confession is that, "For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." My friends, there's a right and proper way to consider Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a right and proper way to consider hell. And there's a right and proper way to consider Psalm 58. We have to consider balanced together God's mercy and justice. We have to balance them together, and we're so miserably poor at doing so. Far too often we sinfully obsess on mercy without any justice. We pervert our God. And far too often we obsess on justice without any mercy, and we pervert our God. We, in our sin, we want God to be soft. We want God to be forgetful. We want God to be like us. And yet, that only perverts God. Hell is a testimony of God's perfect justice. As difficult as it is for us, it should be a subject that brings us peace and comfort and happiness. I'm not saying that that's an easy thing for us. What I'm saying is that it shows our limitation, that we're not able to perfectly balance mercy and judgment. And we will always struggle with this balance. Andrew Bernard says, "No doubt at the sight of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboiim destroyed, angels saw cause to rejoice and sing hallelujah. Wickedness was swept away. The earth was lightened of a burden. Justice, the justice of God, was highly exalted. Love to his other creatures was displayed in freeing them from the neighborhood of hellish contaminations." And on that same principle, Bernard says, "The Lord Jesus himself in each one of his members shall cry hallelujah over Antichrist's ruined hosts," in Revelation 19:3. You see, that just doesn't sit well with us. The reason we're uncomfortable with Sodom and Gomorrah burning, the reason we're uncomfortable with hell, the reason we're uncomfortable with Psalm 58 is because we're uncomfortable with God. We are uncomfortable with God's perfection. We are uncomfortable with God's honor being vindicated, with his holiness being protected. We can't conceive of perfect mercy and justice together. And we'll always wrestle with this in this life until we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face in glory. Now, this threefold pattern, I hope that you can see it in Psalm 58 as we close. The threefold pattern is that the wicked will rise up, they'll be judged, and then we rejoice in Christ. The wicked rise up, they're judged by Christ, and we rejoice in Christ. The wicked rise up, the wicked are destroyed by Christ, and we rejoice in Christ. Do you know how many times that has happened throughout history? Well, the problem is often with that third step, isn't it? We don't always rejoice as we ought to rejoice. Now, the wicked will always rise up and Christ will always judge them. But strangely enough, God's people don't always rejoice. And so I would ask you to think through this pattern of the world. It's one that often discourages us, but it shouldn't. Psalm 58 is a good corrective for us. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I think Psalm 58 has properly described your own downfall and your destruction. And Christ will rise up against you if you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray today that you would seek the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he saves the sinners by his work alone. And if you are apart from Christ, I pray that you would come now to him. Christian, snake charming might not have been on your mind when you came to the Lord's house today, but it is a lesson for us in Psalm 58, and I think it's a lesson that points us to the gospel. I want you to think through that with me. It's been a challenge this week, but I want you to think through that and meditate upon it. I pray that you would be wise, that you would understand the wicked. It shouldn't be a surprise to us when they rise up and they're destroyed. When you are persecuted, I pray that you would look to Christ. Christ bore that persecution better than you will. In fact, he bore that persecution for you, the people of God. Watch and see when the wicked are cut down. And when they are, it's not wrong of us to rejoice that God's word is true. Watch your heart and rejoice for the right reasons. Use it as a way to examine your heart and see if you have any hint of vengeance or sin or wrath there. But look to the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 58. And no matter the complaints of the world, let's rejoice that God's word is true. That God is keeping his promises to preserve and defend us. And I pray that you would rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would sing Psalm 58 with joy. And that you would appreciate and meditate upon the fact that Christ is your prophet, your priest, and your king. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to look above and beyond our enemies. Help us to find peace in their fall. But help us to look only to the Lord Jesus. Help us to rest in Christ, our great deliverer. We pray that you would bless and protect your church. We pray now in Christ's powerful name.